Quick question. Which of these two is more important? That's kind of a trick question, I admit. So don't pay too much attention to that. But think about when our faith feels small to us and when it feels large. Have you ever had times when you felt like your faith was a little larger than at other times? And sometimes you felt like, Lord, I don't feel like I have much faith left. Contrasting those two times or those two phases or conditions, what about that? Can we say one is not important because of the existence of the other? What if we have a time when we feel like we have great swelling faith? Does God love us any more then than the times that we feel like our faith may struggle a little bit? Does it change the love of God? Does it change the Bible? We've heard or seen down through the years that faith is like a constant line. And that is true, and our emotions will, you know, go up and down. That's true. But I never really had thought too much about it lately until it dawned on me that while faith is constant, sometimes it seems bigger than at other times. I don't know if that's ever crossed your mind before. But then you also look back over the last 6,000 years and it becomes apparent that any one given person will have times where their faith seems to be stronger and times when it seems to be somewhat diminished. I've not come up with any exceptions to that. Maybe you can think of someone that did not have that experience, but just consider it. So with that, I'd like to turn to just a few scriptures, and I'll call them out, and if you can read those, just say I have it. What I'd like to do is consider three different contrasts. Each pair will have one of great faith and one of a time when faith seemed to be struggling. Now, the first one, Luke 7, 1 through 10.
Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was near unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to the other, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick.
Okay, thank you. So in your opinion, which category would this man's faith fall under? This small faith or great faith?
Great faith.
Great. Jesus said, he marveled. What is it in your mind that characterizes this as great faith? What caused him or allowed him to have the great faith? Am I asking that question well enough? Was it because he was a centurion that he had great faith? That he had control over, you know, he had authority? Was it because he could say, do this, and someone would do it? Did that make him have great faith?
I would say that he had great faith because he knew who Jesus was and the power that he had.
It's amazing. He said, all you have to say is the word. Perhaps him being a centurion helped him to understand when he saw authority. And he recognized how powerful that authority was. Here's the thing with the centurion. Was it himself that carried that authority? Or was that talking of his own authority? Or was it the fact that when he said the word, because he was given authority, that all Rome backed what he said? You follow that? He had the power of the whole Roman kingdom behind him when he was given a responsibility, and to carry out this, whatever responsibility it was, if he thought that it would be best to do this or that or the other, he gave the word, and it had to be. All Rome, yes, all Rome backed him, and he knew that. He was also under authority that those that higher than him could say, you need to do this, he would do it. To him, a word was absolute. He got that. Jesus also gave power to his disciples to cast out devils, to heal the sick, to do whatever miracles needed to be done, and to preach the gospel. He gave them authority, not in and of themselves, but through them. All heaven backed what they did. The same is true with you and I. We don't have authority of ourselves, but we're merely a channel of all heaven's authority. The centurion got that. That's why his faith was so great. He was not looking at the fact of who he was. That was kind of beside the point. What did he say about himself? Did you catch that in the reading? How did he regard himself personally? He said, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, that's enough. And Jesus caught that. He said, I like that. When we approach our problems that same way, when we don't look at ourselves, say, I'm unworthy, but I know someone who can. That's where the authority comes. That's how we have great faith. And again, it is not who we are, it's who God is.
Yes.
The devil can come at us, and he will, but he has nowhere to go when we defer him. So you take that up with Jesus. He has to just go the other way. He knows, too. Any other comments on this before we go to the companion scripture? Brother Marvin?
I just wanted to say real quick that if I remember correctly, the people that were talking to Jesus said, oh, you got to come. This is a great man. You know, he's done so much for our synagogues or whatever. Like,
right.
There, in their eyes, he was worthy, or he had position or a reason that Jesus should do what he was asking.
Right. Yes.
But like you said, it had nothing to do with him.
No.
It's about God and his faithfulness.
Yes. Very good point. And when we comprehend that, somehow it will help our faith. And there are times when we look at ourselves and we see a little more of our inadequacy, our smallness, and that can tend to dampen our spirits somewhat. But when we remember, we're nothing anyway. The centurion, even though he was a centurion, I think he understood in the grand scheme of things that he was just a little man. He was just doing his little part But he was looking at the big picture. And when we can look at the big picture, it'll help us. Mark 9, or is it Matthew 9? 14 through 29. Yes, it is Mark 9, 14 through 29. This is after the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus came down off the mountain, and the Father had brought his son to the disciples, the nine disciples, to have the devil cast out, and they could not. So this is where this takes up.
And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and said, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell down. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father and the child cried out, and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and arose, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, saying, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting.
Okay, thank you. It's quite a contrast that the faith of the centurion and the faith of the father with the tormented child. And again, I'll ask the question, to which man would God ascribe the most important faith? The faith of the centurion or the faith of the father that struggled? Have you considered? Mm-hmm. When God looks at faith, whether it seems to be small faith or large faith, how does he regard it? And Sister Maxine said both. How does the devil want to tempt us to look at it or to consider it? Because my faith may seem or feel small, the devil will have a bill of goods to sell us. Or if we happen to have great faith at that time, what will the devil try to make us feel or think? You thought about that? This man had a problem, the one that was struggling with faith. He had brought his son to be healed. And for whatever reason, the disciples could not cast out the spirit. And I don't know how much they tried. I don't know any of that. The Bible doesn't say. But by the time Jesus came upon the situation, it seemed pretty pitiful. Can that still happen today?
Yes.
Circumstances beyond our control seemingly can line up that would damage our faith. And the devil could tempt us to think, because of this, this, or this, my faith is really struggling. It can happen that way. Things that seem to be beyond our control. Or another way of looking at it is a situation could have gone on for so long that the devil can try to make us think this is so permanent.
Yes. Yes.
Jesus asked him, how long has he been tormented like this? Since a child. You know, it's been here a long time. Jesus spoke to that too. He said, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Something like that. Verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Well, here we have the circumstance. Whatever the cause, this man was in trouble. And it got down to the point where the man said, if you can do anything,
yes,
heal my son. And Jesus said, if you just believe, all things are possible. And he struggled with that. He says, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Sometimes it can be that all we have left is a desire to have a desire. You follow that? But we can even bring that to the Lord. Lord, I want to. I know that seems a little tricky with the English language, but sometimes that may be all we have. I'll tell a story of a submariner. Towards the start of World War II, there was a British Navy sailor on a submarine. He was not actually assigned to that submarine, but he was on it. He was being transported to his ship, his boat. So his bunk was a rather temporary one. It was inside an old torpedo tube. It was just basically a shell, and he'd crawled inside of it, and he was napping. They were surfaced that night to recharge their batteries, just kind of easing along on the surface. It was all quiet, and people weren't expecting anything. But all of a sudden, they hit a mine, and it just tore up the front part of the submarine. And John Stokes, I believe is his name, come out of the tube, and he heard wailing and crying everywhere. And he was in the engine room when this happened. And he tried to get out of the door into another part of the sub, but the door was sealed with the water pressure from the big gaping wound coming in and pressing against that door. So he couldn't open it. And so he found a flashlight and grabbed some breathing apparatuses. He figured he'd try to help as many as he could. He knew there was a hatch, that if somehow he could get that safety or escape hatch open, that he could maybe get out and maybe drag a few with him. He fitted a few that were still alive. I believe it was three. He fitted three men that were still alive with these breathing apparatuses, and he put one on himself. And then he purposefully flooded the engine room through a sluice valve to try to equalize the pressure. He remembered looking at the depth gauge. It said 270 feet. It had sunk that quickly. He knew the breathing apparatuses were only good at 100 feet. He thought, this seems hopeless, but I have to try. I mean, I'm a dead man anyway, so I might as well try. Underwater, he managed to get that door open because the pressure was now equalized, and he pushed the three out that he had helped fit with the breathing apparatus, and then he crawled to himself, and he started swimming towards the surface. He could see the moon shining through, and he was really struggling. As you can imagine, it was a pretty great depth. But he knew he had to try. And he had to slow down because the bends could get him. But finally, just before he passed out, he broke through the surface. And he saw the white cliffs of Greece out there. So he started to swim to that the best he could. And he used the breathing apparatus as a flotation device then. Evidently, it would float some. And fishermen found him the next morning, and they hid him away. In fact, there was like 20 locals there that risked their lives hiding him for the next 17 months. He was finally rescued. He was the only survivor. The other three that he had pushed out did not make it. So he was the only one, and he had quite a story to tell, but no one believed him. They could not find his name on the ship register or the sub register because he wasn't actually attached to that sub, would be one reason. But they did find out that he was in the Royal Navy. But no one believed him. It was just too fantastic of a tale. But he knew what the truth was.
Yes.
He finally died in 85, but no one believed him. He did go back onto a sub, surprisingly. He volunteered again for sub duty. But he lived out the rest of his life with realizing people didn't believe him. But a Greek diver in 97 went down and found the sub. And they actually found that depth gauge. It said 270. But it was not 270 foot deep. It was in error. It was somehow a bad reading. I don't know if it was explosion or what, but... And they found the hatch that he got out of. They were supposed to be welded shut on the British subs. But a few British skippers went against orders and just left theirs bolted. This one was bolted, and he did get out. He also told of taking a nip at a brandy bottle before he got out of the sub. But they found that too. Just all these details lined up. So then they thought, you know, John was telling the truth. But my question is, despite all that was working against him, he had every reason to believe that 270 was right, and that this thing only, the breathing apparatus has only worked to 100 foot depth, but he decided to try anyway. Can you see the correlation? The devil will tell us, you're 270 foot deep. You can't make it. He decided to try anyway. He even tried to help others out.
Yes.
But if you and I have such feeling like our faith is so faint, that if we listen to the devil, he could tell us, see, look at that. Look at that evidence. You know, he's pointing to the gauge. It says 270. And you know good and well, he'll shake his finger at us. You know good and well that gauge says 270, and you know good and well that it won't work that deep. Now what do we do? The man that brought his son to the disciples knew, I think, that they had been given powers to cast out devils. But when they failed to do it, what did that do to that man's faith? But can we say, Lord, I feel like my faith is this tall, but despite that, help me to hang on to you anyway.
Yes. Amen.
Can we tell what will happen? This man, John Stokes, I believe his name is, lived another 40 years, I believe, something, maybe a little over 40 years after this incident. He died a pretty old man. Great faith and little faith will yield the same result if we hang on to it.
Yes.
I liken it to this little analogy, if you will. Let's say that we're in a dark cave. I'm sure all of you have been in a cave, haven't you? And remember what they do when they get you back way down deep? They like to flip the switch off, don't they? And then they say, now put your hand in front of your face, and the darkness is so thick you can slice it with a knife, but it makes a pretty good impression. But what happens if someone were to light a little match way off in the distance? Everybody swivels around and they all see that little light, don't they? I mean, it's pretty impressive. Well, does it matter if it's just a little light off in the distance or a great big floodlight? You know, which one can lead us? We can see the little light, And we'll go towards it. We're drawn to it.
Yes.
It'll work. You heard the saying, I see light at the end of the tunnel?
Yes.
What does that really mean? I have a little hope now. And we are so thankful for that little glimmer of light. To us, at that time, it's very impressive. And the Lord knows they'll make it if they just look to that light.
Yes, amen.
1 Kings 18, 36 through 39. We've talked about this, but we'll cover it just a little more.
And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast to turn their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all of the people, did you say 39?
39.
And when all of the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God.
Well-known story. Thank you. How long did it take Elijah to pray that little prayer, would you say? In seconds?
Yeah.
Maybe half a minute, I don't know. Maybe less than that. How long did he spend preparing for this prayer? Does that question make sense? What was behind it?
He prepared his whole life.
Yes.
To be able to have the faith to say what he said in front of all those people.
Yes. So the Lord will allow circumstances sometimes to build up in our lives where when we do pray, now this isn't all the time, but sometimes it is where there has been some preparation time where circumstances line up a certain way. The Lord allowed it that way to when it comes time to pray. We actually have great faith, not because of who we are, but because the Lord has been preparing our heart.
Yes.
And all it takes is a little prayer.
Yes.
And the Lord takes that. He's not moved by the length of our prayer as much as what he sees behind the prayer.
Yes.
And things lined up with Elijah then. He didn't need to pray a long prayer. I remember times in my life when, not because of who I am or who I was or anything like that, but the Lord had lined things up for a long time, that when it finally did come time to pray, whether it was public or private or whatever, that my faith grabbed a hold of it because things were lined up for a long time.
Yes.
One time I went down to the altar at Monarch to get prayed for. It was during the service for divine healing. And somehow, on the way down there, I thought to myself, there's a lot of folks getting prayed for today, and I feel like I can just ask the ministers to pray a little short prayer, because there's a lot of others. All it will take is just a few words and then move on down the line. And I felt impressed to say that. I hadn't ever done that before. I haven't done it since, but I felt like it then. That was what I was impressed with. And so I made that comment that just pray a short prayer. You know, the Lord knows. And Brother Carl Schaefer, he heard that, and you can just see him smiling a little bit, you know. I can see it today. I just saw him nod and smile. And he's the one that prayed, and he prayed just a little short prayer, and the Lord heard prayer. But things were already lined up, if you follow what I'm saying. Another time, There's been different times. But the Lord was already working, and all it took was a few words. One time, the Lord impressed me. This was time I was working at a work day at Monarch, and I was hurting pretty bad. It was pretty painful. It was an affliction I had been struggling with for quite a while. And I was squatted down working with something, and the Lord just asked me a question, "Have you rebuked the devil?"
Yes.
And I thought, "No, I haven't." So I rebuked the devil in Jesus' name. And just that quick, the Lord come through. And that afternoon, I played some horseshoes, and I couldn't have done that earlier. Another time, I was really hurting, and Brother Stanley Robertson called that afternoon wondering if I could come help him cover a roof that was going to get wet because of the storm coming in. And I told him my circumstance. He didn't know, but he felt bad for calling, I suppose, but told him I would pray about it. And I leaned back in the bed. It was a time where I couldn't hardly lay down. I couldn't hardly set up. I couldn't hardly do anything. Have you ever been in a situation where you can't lay or sit or stand or do anything? You don't know what to do. And so I laid back on the pillow and said, "Lord, you heard the phone call. And what say you? What do you say, Lord?" And just that quick, the Lord doesn't always talk this plainly, but he talked very plainly to me that day. All he said was, "You can lay there if you want to." Well, I thought about it a moment, and I swung my feet out of bed, and I was well. As soon as my feet hit the floor, that doesn't come all the time, every time, but it builds up to it sometimes, is what I'm trying to get at. There have been times I may struggle for years over something totally unrelated, and I may feel like for a long while that in that area my faith is small. What do I do? It seems like the light is way, way out there. What do I do? If John Stokes had looked at the evidence, looked at all of his dead comrades, looked at the situation, considered everything about it, yes, but he decided, "I might as well try." I admire that. It speaks for itself. The Lord admires that too. He looks at that. He's saying he won't give up, or she won't give up, despite the feeling. Let's turn the page to 1 Kings 19, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4.
19:1. But maybe before we read that, you said sometimes there's some preparing that goes in.
Yes.
Before that time he prayed and the fire licked up the stones. 3 years before this, he had said, "It won't rain until I say."
Yes.
And I don't think he went those 3 years around saying, "Look at me."
No.
But you know what? I believe there was enough confidence by the end of those 3 years that the king, when he found him, he had no desire to kill him, because there had been 3 years already hanging on his ability to say, "It won't rain again until I say."
Yes.
So you know what? After that had gone by, it was a pretty small thing for him to say, "Lord, it's not even about me. I'm not trying to show these people, hey, I'm the man that's kept this thing from raining." No, what he did was just quietly, "Lord, I need you. I want you to show your glory.
Yes.
That's what needs to be done.
Yes.
And when he did, God showed his glory.
Yes.
So this one in 19 and 1. So this is after that happened, what you talked about this morning.
Yes, yes.
Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.
Yes, thank you. One scripture said Elijah was a man subject to like passions such as we are. To that point, everyone has a different personality, obviously. Some are more given to higher and lower emotions than others. We can't help that. I don't know what Elijah or how he falls under those categories, whether he was a real steady person or whether he was subject to more of the ups and downs. I don't know. Doesn't really matter. But myself personally, I tend not to get too overly excited a whole lot, but things do affect me. And things may affect me and you never know it. That makes sense? We never know what the next person is going through.
That's true.
Some people are an open book. You can read their inner thinking a lot more readily than others. Some are more stoic, like myself. My father was that way. My father was very stoic, but I hardly ever met a man that could feel deeper than my father. Those of you that have known him, knew him, probably didn't understand that. But he could grieve deeper than I've seen a lot of people grieve. He could hurt so deep. But we never know. We never really know what the next person is really feeling. It's not for us to know. It doesn't matter. Elijah was where he was at. Basically, if I were to put myself in his shoes, he was worn slack out. He was tired. Yes. Do we have any runners in here? What's the farthest you've run?
13.1.
Yeah. Are you ready to do it again right after that? You know, 5 minutes after that? No. It's just, it's tiring. Have you ever been in a real heavy emotional battle? And then compare how you felt after that compared to the time after you run a long ways or did a lot of physical activity. Compare the two, how you feel after both events. What would you say?
You're spent.
Yes.
Yeah.
When you add two or three of those up in the same day, and then get news that someone wants to kill you, what could that do to your psyche? This happened to this man.
Yes.
He was very torn up with the state of things with Israel in general. He had borne this burden for years. And as Brother Dan had said, there was a lot of preparation time, a lot of praying that went behind this. By the time the day come for the showdown, he was probably already tired. But then, have you ever been somewhere that things went on that you would just rather not see or hear? Have you ever been at a place like that? And then to put up for it, for how long did it say it was? Does it tell us? I think they started pretty early in the morning. I'm curious now. It went on for quite a while. I believe it was probably afternoon, wasn't it? By the time he took his turn?
It was when the sacrifice, the evening.
The evening, so it was about all day, wasn't it? Okay. So most of the day, he put up with all that. That would wear me out, I'll be honest about it. Then he prayed. And then how do we feel when the Lord answers prayer miraculously? You know, it's quite a whipsaw event, isn't it? Just, I mean, here I've been putting up with something all day, and then the Lord answers prayer like he does. Then the people started shouting, "He is the God, he is the God." And then he calls for all 450 prophets to be brought down to the brook. And what did he do? I heard that. It would take a while. Can you imagine the emotional trauma that would wreck on anyone? That there's not many men that could hold up under that. And how old was he? He's pretty old by this time. This was the Old Testament, and we hardly like to think about that, but the Bible doesn't mince words. Then he went and prayed for rain. And nothing on the first prayer. Sent the servant, no cloud, prayed again. I don't know how long each prayer was, but I can imagine it probably, well, we'll leave that alone. He prayed. He prayed the second time and the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, the sixth time. It wasn't until the seventh time, but he wasn't going to quit. And finally the Lord says, "Okay, yeah, I believe you'll keep praying." And he saw... Well, let me back up. Was there something he was doing wrong that caused him to have to pray seven times that time? I don't want this to be a trick question. I want us to consider it. There's a point to it.
Probably nothing he did wrong. There's a song that says, "Pray on."
Yes. God saw fit that when the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice, it was proper for it to happen that soon. But in his infinite wisdom, he saw that he needed to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray this other prayer. The Lord is in control of that. We are not. And we don't know. We don't know how long we'll have to pray for any given situation. That is not for us to determine. I think Elijah realized that, and he determined, "I need to pray until I get an answer."
Yes.
Whether it's yes, no, or wait. You've heard that before.
Yes.
We have a right and a responsibility to keep praying until we get through to some answer that will satisfy our drive to pray and not give up before then. Anyway, it started praying, and would you like to take his place now? It's anywhere from 16 to 20 to 22 miles, somewhere in that range. Over 30 mile an hour. That would help. But he's already put up with all this other. But he ran ahead to the city gates. They say that he stayed outside the gate, but he beat Ahab to the gate, and then he waited there. And Ahab went inside, and he just had the most glorious news to tell his wife. Fire come down. You know, he told her the whole story. And then he says, oh, and guess what? He killed all 450. He told her. She was not happy. I can only imagine what it would have been like to have been Ahab right then. But he survived. But she sent word. And she did not mince her words. She said, the gods do to me also if by this time tomorrow you are not like one of these 450. And he believed her. He could have said, yeah, right. Just kept his ground. And the Lord would have probably honored his faith. But instead, if you read again his words here, he sounds like a very tired man. The Lord gets it when we get tired.
Yes.
But he's still God.
Yes.
The Lord had provision for him. He sent an angel to prepare two meals for him in a row, and he went in the strength of that for 40 days. And we mentioned this morning, but he got to the Mount of God, Mount Horeb, and he was really wanting to hear from God. The Lord is faithful, but he kind of tested him a little bit. Sent the fire and the whirlwind and the earthquake, not in that order, I don't think, but will we be tested similarly sometimes?
Yes.
That's, we live in this world, but he hung on anyway. He waited for that still small voice. When the Lord does talk to you, there is nothing that can convince you that you didn't just hear from the Lord.
Yes.
And you can stand on it. Yes. I've heard from him personally a few times, not to this magnitude, but where it really moved me, and it was always quiet, and it was just a few words. I've mentioned a couple of them to you, and they're powerful when the Lord speaks to us. We never know quite when to expect it, but it does happen. Very powerful. We can move on to the last group. I'll mention this, that when we feel like Elijah did with his faith being greatly hindered, it will feel very, very real.
Yes.
It'll feel just as real as when the fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. We are emotional creatures. And it's not something that we can particularly avoid, but like we talked about this morning, we can find our way through it. That God does give us that which is necessary to make it, the Bible and the Holy Spirit. It'll work every time. Genesis 12, 9 through 20. There's also a companion passage to that, Genesis 20, 1 through 12, but we won't read that. They're pretty similar. Genesis 12, 9 through 20.
Toward the south, and there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake. My soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abraham was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair, And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he had entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? And why saidst thou that she is my sister? So I might have taken her to be my wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had.
Thank you. We refer to Abraham as a father of faith. Did he get there all at once? Or did he get there without misstep? They say that every general that becomes a general in the armed forces gets there through the lost lives of 1,000 men, I believe. And it's been a while since I've heard this, so don't quote me on this. But the meaning behind that is they rose to that rank through experience and hard work and lost lives. And we hate to think of it that way. And spiritually speaking, we don't want any lost lives for someone to gain spiritual ground. And I don't believe that's the case at all. So that's where the analogy breaks down. But the point is, generals made mistakes when they were privates and corporals and sergeants and lieutenants and, you know, majors all up through the ranks. They didn't get there without their humanity. It's just that they didn't quit. They stuck with it long enough, you might say. Abraham did not get to the level of faith that we read about here in just a minute without having some difficulty. But what is it that allowed him to keep going? Or no, let me reword that. What did he do that he eventually became what we call the father of faith? He didn't quit.
In regard to your question right now, did it have anything to do with him guarding his sacrifice?
Good question. The sacrifice I believe Sister Maxine is referring to is when God promised him the son and made a covenant with him. And Abraham prepared the sacrifice, and he was waiting a long time. I believe it started to get dark, didn't it? And the birds came along to try to pick at the sacrifice, and he drove the fowls away. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah.
And this is all symbolic for us. So what do you think about that? Was it his faithfulness in guarding his sacrifice against that which would try to mar it or hinder it in any way?
That's a definition of not quitting.
Yes. Doing what we can. Being faithful to that which we can do. He could not force himself to have a son, or he could not force certain things to happen. There was a few things that he could do. He was faithful in that which he could be faithful in. The Lord is counting on us to do that which we can do.
Yeah.
Just like the man I related in the sub, it was within his power to do what he did do. It seemed like it was at the max, but he could do it. He did one step at a time. He didn't quit. He kept at it. Now, one interesting note, we won't read the next account. It's in chapter 20, but I did not realize this until recently, but there is an event that takes place between this reading that we had in Genesis 12 that Brother Dennis just read, and then Genesis 20, which is a similar account when he tells Abimelech that his wife is his sister. He did the same thing twice, but there is an event between these two that's pretty interesting. It's when God, or when Jesus appeared with two angels to visit with Abraham to warn of Sodom and Gomorrah about to be destroyed. And Abraham intercedes for his nephew. And you remember how the account goes, but he prayed an intercessory prayer. The thing that is so interesting about intercessory prayer is that oftentimes our intercessory prayer is for those that have hurt us or disappointed us. It's not all the time, but quite often we end up praying for those that have really hurt us.
Yes.
And God hears that. Stephen did it. Jesus certainly did it. Abraham did it. Moses did it. Moses was very hurt that the children of Israel had forced, quote unquote, Aaron to make that golden calf when he was up on the mountain. And when he come down off the mountain, I hesitate to do this, but you know, here's the stone tablets, much bigger than this probably, that God had cut out and carved himself and written on himself, and Moses held them in his hands. I mean, I can only imagine how much of a treasure that was. But when Moses saw what the people were doing, dancing around like that, what did he do? He threw them down. He was so hurt. Well, he had to chisel out the next group of tablets, and God rewrote on them, but God said, you're going to carve the next ones out and then give them to me, and I'll work on them then. But Moses was human.
I have another question.
Yes.
I'm not sure if it was at that point after he broke the stones or at another place, but God was ready to cut them off.
Is that the same chapter?
And then what did Moses do? He stood in the gap.
He said,
if you're going to kill them, you're going to have to kill me too.
If you're going to blot them out,
blot
out my name too.
Yes. And that touched God.
He says, I won't do it.
Mm-hmm.
That was an intercessory prayer. Now, my question is, you have the first account in Genesis 12 where Abraham calls his wife his sister. She was his half-sister. But the point was, he knew he could lose his life because he was the husband. He knew if he claimed to be the brother that they would just give him money for Sarah. That was the way they did it back then. So he could get rich instead of die. So he did it twice. But the difference is, chapter 20 was after he had prayed that intercessory prayer for Lot. Now my question for myself, if the Lord is counting on me to pray an intercessory prayer for someone and I don't do it for whatever reason, maybe I'm hurt, whatever the reason would be, and then if I slip up somewhere down the road, maybe I make the same mistake I did earlier, what about that? Because we have one event, chapter 12, and then the intercessory prayer, that's next, and then he slips up again, the last time, thankfully. What if we didn't have... Let's just take this one off the books. Pretend that God could not count on him to pray that intercessory prayer. What have we then? Now this all ties back to faith. What about it? I ask myself the question, for me, if I don't care enough for others, especially when the Lord burdens me. The Lord's counting on us.
Yes.
when he reveals something to us, that's basically our notification to pray.
Yes.
That which we don't know about, we don't pray about. But there have come times, you probably noticed this, the Lord revealed or put a burden on you for whatever reason. And it may surprise you when it happens. Just pray. We found out on the way here yesterday that my wife told me of a kind of a dream she had about someone, and it was like the Lord just spelled out their name in her dream. And so she prayed for him. And we happened to talk to that individual on the way here. And my wife mentioned that, and that sister said, "Oh, I'm so glad you prayed," and shared the burden that she'd been having. Well, the Lord just put it on my wife to just pray a little prayer for her. But saying all that to say this, if Jesus said that if we do not forgive, that the Father cannot forgive us.
Yes.
When we have mercy on others and carry a burden for others, when number three comes along, you know, Abimelech, yeah, she's my sister. Just think about it a little bit and consider it. I'll leave that one lie where it is, but I just find it real interesting that the Lord does look at the whole picture. And when the Lord helps me to forgive enough to pray for someone, it'll help me in the long run too. I certainly don't come out the loser. Abraham went on to become the father of faith. None of us get there overnight, but we will get there. We will get there if we don't quit. And if when the Lord burdens us to pray for someone, we pray for them. And when someone hurts us, that we're willing for the Lord to heal us.
Yes.
And not hold a grudge. Genesis 22, 1 through 13. We won't read all of that, but maybe 10 through 13. We know the story where this 25-year-old young man already agreed to be bound. They say that he was about 25. So just imagine that in the prime of life. So we'll pick up there.
And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son.
Okay, that is a real high watermark. I'll ask a simple question before we read our last passage here. Abraham had grown in faith tremendously by this time, but put ourselves in his place. The Lord wakes him up maybe and says, "Abraham, well, here am I. Abraham, you know your son, your promised son." No, not the other one, your promised son. Okay, I know who you're talking about. You know, there's no doubt. Go offer him as a sacrifice. Come again, Lord. So he rose up the next morning. Didn't tell his wife exactly all that was going on, but he took his son and a servant, servants maybe, and what did his son ask when they were partway up the mountain? The Lord, here's the fire, here's the wood. What had he just told the servant when he left his servant at a staging area and just the two of them went on up? He said, "My son and I are going on up the mountain and we shall return," or "we will return." I don't know what all he imagined the Lord would do. But sometimes the Lord will appear to take that which he has promised.
Yes.
I didn't tell about this earlier, but when I felt led to go to Mechanicsburg, Indiana, that little meeting, I just went for the last day of it. I had already given up my wife the Saturday before. I laid awake all night long. I didn't sleep a wink. I laid awake all night long. It was a long night. I'll tell you, it was the loneliest feeling. It was like my wife was already gone. But you know how your imagination can really kick in. But it was a struggle. We went to Webb City services that next Sunday morning. Webb City did not have a pastor at that time, and we were in the habit of going once a month when Brother Ivan Eck would go. We went to just support, and we enjoyed doing that, but it was time to go do that again, and Brother Ivan got up to preach, and he said, "This is not what the message is about, but the Lord has laid this on my heart." Well, everything he had to say was just exactly what I needed. Brother Ivan didn't know, but then he went on to preach a real good message. I don't remember what the message was, but I remember what the Lord gave me before the message. Anyway, it was about a week after that that the Lord dealt with me to go to Mechanicsburg, and then we got back, and a couple of days later, my wife figured out that she was healed, but I would like for my wife to share what she experienced when I went to that meeting. If you don't mind, I'll put you on the spot.
I just knew he was going to die on that trip.
Car wreck.
Because I couldn't go, and I guess keep him awake, I don't know. It seemed foolish at the time, even to my own mind, because I thought, I've sent him off on business trips many a time and never had the struggle that I had that weekend. But all weekend, the Lord dealt with me to consecrate Clifford. On Saturday, he gave me the passage where Saul gave up all the, but he saved the best. And the Lord told me a good marriage is right and honorable, but you have to consecrate that too. That Sunday morning at Neosho, that was the passage that was preached on.
I didn't know
that. So the Lord took both of us through another level of consecration at the same time, or within a few weeks.
Right. It was the same event, basically. But we don't get there all at once. But the Lord knows how to do it for each one of us. And he's actually interested in that. Like with Abraham, he had his number one and number three, the king of Egypt and Abimelech, another king. Sometimes we have to take a retest or something, but that's okay with the Lord. He wants us to make it. Last scripture, Matthew 17, 19 through 21.
Matthew 17, 19 through 21.
Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting."
There's a lot in those last two verses. Thank you. The grain of mustard seed and prayer and fasting. Sometimes it does take some fasting. Fasting has not been something that I have naturally gravitated towards. It might seem easier to others, but for me it has always been, wow, you know, that's pretty tall orders, you know. I was born hungry, literally, but it does work. It does have its place. And when the Lord drops that little thought into your mind of giving up some food, and it doesn't necessarily have to be food, it can be other things. It can be some sort of pleasure that is not wrong, but just something satisfying. If the Lord happens to put his finger on it, it'll be worth it.
Yes.
You won't come out the loser. I know when Brother Herschel was sick, the Lord put his finger on something. It wasn't food. I did fast food also, but there was something else that the Lord said, well, you could give that up. And I did. And the Lord helped me through that. It actually helped me spiritually. So, again, we don't get there overnight. But it is a journey, and it's actually a very exciting one. And we never know what the Lord will do.
Yes.
The Lord has great plans for each one of us. I'm so thankful for that.
Yes.
Pray for me.